Are you talking about the English standard version or just a book written in English?
Let me spread and then I'll address that one, your question. We'll get back and just open this up. So welcome again to the Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, our Savior, and our God, who is our hope and our salvation, who is our joy and our peace, who is our truth and our grace. Lift us up and strengthen us that we might live as unto you in holiness and in righteousness and truth and in grace. That your name would be praised, your name glorified, your name exalted. I praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we began today, as we're talking about, we're talking a little bit about the translation process of the Bible in the Greek language and the English language, and how our English sentences are structured, as opposed to how Greek and English, how Greek and Hebrew sentences are structured, and some of the things that when you interpret, or when you're translating a text, you're also interpreting it. And so there are certain words that, based upon its form, can be subject or object. The neuter verb, neuter words, for example, which the same form for whether it's the subject or the direct object of a verb is written exactly the same. And you have the word order can vary. So you can have the subject or the direct object before the verb. You can have the direct object and the subject before the verb. You have all those permutations of all of that. And so what happens is if you take the Greek and you translate hyper-literal with the word order, you're going to get yourself into a whole bunch of trouble. I'm not sure how. Let's see. So, I mean, I just happen to be here at the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 9. Just to give you a flavor, this is a simple sentence to translate. So the Greek says, apokrite Nicodemus kai epan autos pos dunatai tauta genestai. So I think the apokrite is a verb, and it is called an aorist verb, and it's passive. So being passive, the subject actually is the one being acted upon. The subject of the verb is the one being acted upon. And so what you have here is, it has, if you translate it directly, he was answered, Nicodemus, and he said to him, how is it able these things to be? And that's a literal translation of that. And we look at that and we go, huh?
I'm sorry.
Exactly. But if I said, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be, or how are these things able to be? Now you go and says, okay, now I got it. This is an incredibly simple sentence to translate in from the Greek. And so sometimes what ends up happening is there are words that are in the Greek that can have a huge range of meaning. And so what happens is when you're writing it, you can't express the whole range of meaning. You have to choose. And so that becomes where interpretation gets into place. The other aspect of Greek interpretation or translation comes into play is which documents you use. And you can't translate tomorrow. A lot of the times, 98% of the time, it doesn't matter whether you say, are you a teacher of Israel, as in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel, or if it says, are you of Israel the teacher? Who cares? The meaning is the same. The fact that the Greek tense is, word order is different, doesn't matter. Right? But that's a lot of the types of differences that you'll have in the Greek text. So anyway, that's sort of what we were talking about a little bit before we began.
Because you just have an interlinear Bible. Not good headache.
Well, but see, the interlinear Bible, let me see, because we're looking at John 3, so this is an interlinear Bible, and we just looked at verse 9, and so when you look at the text, so this one happens to tell you what tense it is and all kinds of things like that. So John 3:9 in this interlinear says, answered Nicodemus and said to him, how can these things to be? Right? So that is an interlinear, similar to what I said before. And so you have to take and say, okay, now as an English speaker, how would I rearrange these words? But you may not know that Nicodemus is actually a nominative, which means he's actually the subject of the sentence. So Nicodemus answered and said, not somebody answered Nicodemus. Right? Because if you don't know those endings and to understand those, you can get those confused. And so you say, well, somebody's talking to Nicodemus. In reality, Nicodemus is doing talking.
So the translators, if I understand, those that were translating from the Greek to the English arranged the word order so that it would make more sense in the English language.
Right. They would rearrange the word order to match the way we would normally speak in English. But what also happens is you get an adjective and you have two nominatives, two substantives that it can modify. How you translate it can go either way. And so you have to try to pick a way, right? So you have to figure that out, which way is the most likely and which way works. And there are all kinds of different things where you can, if you treat this word as, so I was explaining to Fred that there's a series of words that are often, it's the article, translated as the. But it can be a substantive, or it can make a participial phrase a substantive, a noun type word, or an adjective type word. It can also factor in as saying as a personal pronoun, he, she, it, they, them, that type of thing. It can also be a demonstrative pronoun, which is, you know, saying which is, or mainly, that type of thing. And so you can get different understandings of a text based upon how you translate that article, which oftentimes just means the, but based upon how you understand it. And so your theology itself does factor into your translation. As a result, the reason this has come up is, why should we learn the Greek and Hebrew? And this is part of the reason why, is because there's a lot of things that come into play in translations. There are a lot of things that come into play with respect to the translation from an interpretive perspective, from a theological perspective, that the translator unwittingly sometimes will interject into the text. And sometimes we can pick those things up. Now we can say, well, wait a second, why did the translator do this? When it doesn't have to be translated that way. It can be translated this way. Let me show you another example. This is one I was shown to me by another instructor. Let's see. If we go to Ephesians 5, it's 3 verses 18 to 22. So this is just an issue of translation. Okay. Ephesians 5, 18 to 22. Someone want to read that? And see, we have King James represented, New King James represented. Anything other than those two? Okay. I'll read out of the NIV because it butchers this text.
the net might be over here.
Well, I've got one I have. Go ahead. Somebody read?
And be not drunk with wine, where is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual psalms, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord.
Okay. So we're going to pick up a couple of things in here. Do you know what a participle is? Participle is a verbal noun or a verbal adjective. It is not a standalone verb. Okay? And so if we look in this text and the way the King James translated, speaking to yourselves in psalms, does that phrase, sentence, stand by itself? Or is it would that be understood as modifying something? How many of you would you go to someone and say, well, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns? No. It's a dependent clause. Okay? It happens to be dependent on another verb. Now, that verb that it happens to be dependent upon is in verse 18, be filled. But you could go to someone and say, be filled with the Spirit, right? No problem with that. Giving thanks always for all things unto God. Would you go up to someone and just say that? Or would you say, give thanks? Okay. And so, in 21, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Those sort of kind of hang off on
it. Hanging parts.
What you got there? Dangling participle. And so you have these participles that are there. Now let me show you how the NIV translates this. It says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Same type of thing. Speak to one another with psalms. Would any of you have a problem with saying, speak to one another with psalms? Okay. So they interpreted, or they translated the participial as being a standalone verb, which in this text, there's no need for it to be. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. Submit to one another out of reverence for God. Those are participles, but they're not translated in the NIV as participles. Now, let me show you something very interesting in verse 22. I will read, translate directly from the Greek, and the wives to their own husbands, as unto the Lord. What do you see that's different?
Submit.
The verb's not in the Greek. Why is it specified in the English translation? And is that the thought? See, all of these types of decisions have to be made. The reason that it's put there, and the reason that it fits, is because of 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. And so that submitting comes from there. Okay? And so what happens, though, is you take a look at the text, and you raise a question for the NIV, for example. I can do a verb. I can't do a participle. Participle modifies the verb. And so as you look at this, if I'm to speak to one, if we're to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns, we're to sing and make melody in our heart, or to give thanks in all things unto God, how do I do those things? Well, I must be filled with the Spirit in order to accomplish those. And so the giving the thanks, the speaking to yourselves in psalms, is a picture to recognize that's how we know you're filled with the Spirit. As a result of being filled with the Spirit, you're going to speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns. You're going to be singing and making melody in your heart. You're going to be giving thanks always for all things. You're going to be submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. See how that fits? Mm-hmm. And so, but the NIV says, hey, this is what you're supposed to do. One, be filled with the Spirit. Two, speak to yourselves in psalms. Three, give thanks. Four, submit to yourselves, to one another in. But that's not what the text says. Does that make sense?
Counselor, but is the meaning altered by the...
It's a minor deviance, the minor variation, as opposed to the focus of these texts, of these verses. You could say the focus is, be filled with the Spirit. As a result of being filled, this outflows from it. The other one says, not only need to be filled with the Spirit, but I want you to do these other four things. So there's a difference in the application of it, right, in how you understand it. So is it a huge difference that says, oh no, heresy? No. But it is a difference in understanding. And that comes out as you get into the Greek to say, okay, why would you do these things?
Yeah. Or takes the focus off of being filled with the Spirit.
Right.
Let's see.
Yeah. It was my one of my preaching instructors that pointed out the underlying text here. And as you go look at the Greek, it's like, yeah, you got a whole bunch of participles here. And so how do you translate those participles? How do you understand them? And so that's what happens as you begin learning the text, as you begin seeing where the English text doesn't necessarily have the fullness of the message, or they may deal with parts of the speech that you think should be dealt with differently because of the overall flow and the structure of things. So we were just talking a little bit beforehand about the learning of the languages, and my wife and I have talked about, I've got all these great tools. Why learn all of these things? And that's why. Because you can pick some of these things out, you can understand what the commentaries are actually saying a little bit more. Because a lot of times the commentaries will say, they'll be speaking along in English, and then they'll go into Greek. And they won't translate what the Greek says. They'll just go into Greek. So they'll do the same thing with Latin and German, and I'm not going to learn all those languages. I just want to know what the Greek says. Anyway.
Are there a lot more... Is the vocabulary of English a lot more extensive? Are there a lot more words than there are in the Greek? I know there are some English words that can be, depending on the context, the meaning can change also, but when I hear about the Greek, it seems like there are an awful lot of words that can be translated. I mean, the opposite way is there's different words.
And
English is just love.
Yeah, and in fact, even within Greek commentators, some people will say that agape was falling out of fashion and phileo was filling in, and so they basically have the same meaning. And they will actually use John 21 as an example of how they have the same meaning. And I look at John 21, so you can look at it if you want. And because of the in John 21, and I did a sermon on this once, 15-17. So someone wants to read that, and I'll explain to you what has been taught to me, but I don't buy it. And I'll explain why.
So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things, and thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep.
Okay. So if I were to do an insertion of the Greek, and most of us would understand basically what's going on there. So when they had dined, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, agape me more than means. He said unto him, Yea, Lord, you know that I phileo you. He said unto him, Feed my lambs. He says to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas. Agape me. Do you agape me? He says unto him, yea, Lord. You know that I phileo you. He said unto him, feed my sheep. He says unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, phileo me. Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, phileo me. And he said unto him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. And Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. This is a text that people will use that says, see, phileo and agape are exactly the same thing. They're completely interchangeable. They've got an overlap of sufficient overlap of meaning that you can use one for the other. Now, the reason I don't buy it is because it doesn't make sense with what Jesus is clearly doing here. You have him starting off with saying agape more than these. And then he goes to agape, and then he goes to phileo. Why the change in structure? And in parallels with that, he says, a result of what Peter says to him, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and then he's got a different word for, he does say feed my sheep again. So he does say feed my sheep twice. But there's a sense in which there's a change there, and this is in one compact text. Why would you switch in the middle to use different words? So I look at this text, and my understanding is Jesus is saying, where is your love for me? To some people, and I'm not saying to all, their whole thing is focusing in on the third time. How many times did Peter deny Christ?
Three times.
And he's saying, that's all it's about. And I say it's much more. I think it's much more than that. I think they leave the text wanting and lacking. And so again, that boils down to getting back down to the text itself. What does the text say? And there is a range of semantic in which phileo and agape overlap, but they don't completely perfectly overlap on all things. So anyway, that's what I would do with some of those issues. And that's one reason why I'm trying to learn the Greek, to understand some of those things a little bit more. There is a range of meaning, and what do I do with that range of meaning? Okay. Any other questions on translation and languages and text? Yes? Did you have some?
No. Oh, okay.
I thought I saw you raise your hand. So no. Okay, so.
I thought you wanted to get down to business or with the other thing.
I would be more than happy to get down to business on this sort of thing or any other thing. Hello. So we dealt with the translation issue for a little bit. Is there any other questions people come up with? Okay, so last time we were talking about where is heaven, and this question about the kingdom of heaven had come up. So we'll try to address some issues with the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to take a look at Matthew 3, 1-3, and we're going to compare that with Mark 1, 14 and 15 to look at what the difference is between them. The phrase, kingdom of heaven, only exists in one book of the Bible. Anyone know which book that is? Matthew. It's the only place that exists. So that's what we're looking at, Matthew and Mark here, to see what else. Okay, so who's three?
Matthew 3, 1-3.
Yep.
In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.
Okay, so as we look at that, so we have this picture of the kingdom of heaven, and what does he say about the kingdom of heaven?
It's at hand.
Okay, it's at hand, it's nearby. So what's the big deal about having the kingdom of heaven nearby? What do I care?
We should repent.
So he's saying, we are to repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that tells you something about what the kingdom of heaven is. Right? It is a place. How would you, based upon this, what would you say that we know is a reality about what the kingdom of heaven is?
It's a place without sin.
But the implication is a place without sin. We can't be in there and just sin willy-nilly. Okay? Now I want to look at a parallel passage, Mark 1, 14 to 15. Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15.
Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel.
Okay, so what do you see as the primary difference between these two accounts, between Matthew and Mark? Or is there a difference?
That the time is already done before it was just coming,
okay.
And now that it's here already.
Okay. Well, look at what they both say. The kingdom of what is at hand?
God. God.
Well, what does Matthew say?
Heaven.
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 So, John gave two different messages. Kingdom of heaven's at hand. Kingdom of God's at hand. Is that what that means?
Is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is synonymous?
It's the same thing. The kingdom of God, the kingdom which belongs to God, the kingdom which is God's, is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. Mark, Luke, John in two verses, and Paul, and the writers of Hebrews, will use kingdom of God. And the Old Testament will use kingdom of God. Only Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. The Old Testament didn't use kingdom of heaven. But what I wanted to do primarily with those two verses was show that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same thing. So when you read them, they're talking the same thing. They're referring to the same thing. So let's take a look at a little bit more about the kingdom, what is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12.
And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was there, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. All the way through
12.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you, falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you.
So what does this tell us about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God? What is it? So it starts off by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Our kingdom of God ultimately belongs to them. So there's this issue of a picture of humility that's factored into the kingdom of God. You cannot be a proud person and enter the kingdom of God. You cannot be a person who looks at their sins and just go, who cares? And be part of the kingdom of God. That's what verse 4 is pointing to. Blessed are the meek. If you're the number one, can you inherit the kingdom of God? Can you receive the kingdom of God? And so a lot of these things are dealing with that kingdom of God issue. Notice what it says in verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, or because of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So there's this picture of kingdom of heaven is a place of holiness, perfection type of thing going on there, and you don't get there by living a life that is just like everybody else. But there's a sense in which there is humility factoring into here. There is denying yourself of the pleasures of this world. There is this picture of seeking the God of all creation. I think there's a lot of that that's manifested in here. Okay. Let's go over to Matthew 18, 23 to 35. And most of the verses that I have here are things that say, kingdom of heaven is like. So we're just going to look at one of those. Because we want to get into this question of aware. Matthew 18, 23 to 35 is a bit of a passage.
Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosened him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of the fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when the fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgave not every one his brother their trespasses.
Okay, so what does he really take to heart about? What are you equating the kingdom of heaven to?
Compassion.
What's that?
Place of compassion.
Okay, so there's this aspect of compassion here. What else does he describe or explain about the kingdom of heaven? He summarizes it in verse 35.
That if your hearts aren't forgiven, then you're not worthy of going.
So it has to do with an issue of forgiveness going on here. Okay. Now I was just looking it up just for interest's sake. A pence is about 0.1375 ounces. So of gold or something like that. Worth a lot of money? Right. A talent is worth about 100 pounds worth of gold. So now you have one guy who is owed about 1.3 ounces, and he puts his friend in prison because of it, and he owns 10,000 times 100 pounds. So you got basically 10,000 ounces, and that's even being on the low end of things. Mm-hmm. And he's forgiven that debt. Mm-hmm. Okay. So just give you some scales of economy there. And so again, we have the kingdom of heaven is a place of compassion and a place of forgiveness. So we're going to take a look at a few things dealing with the location. Where is this kingdom of heaven? Because we've got an essence of where it is. It's a place of compassion. It is a place of forgiveness. I forgot some other things to look at, but we've got it's dealing with the condition of the heart, the place of humility, and associated with it is going to often be persecution. So let's go to Matthew 21. We'll look at 42 to 45.
Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them.
So what does this tell us about the location of the kingdom of heaven? What do you think? Or do you think it does seem? Well, in verse 42, it says, The stone which the builders rejected, the same as the head of the corner, it's the anchor stone, it's the cornerstone. And it says, The kingdom of God will be taken from you. So what is that anchor stone? What is that head of the corner?
That's a capstone.
Okay, it's a capstone. It's another translation for it. We'll just add into it. Let's go and look at Acts 4, 10 to 12. Acts 4, 10 to 12.
Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved.
So what do we know about this cornerstone, this capstone?
Jesus.
It's Jesus himself is this capstone. So how does that relate back to what we saw in Matthew 21? When he says the stone which the builders rejected, and Peter applied that to Jesus, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. As a result of your rejection of Christ, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. So what's the relationship between the capstone, Jesus Christ, and the kingdom of God? Is there a relationship? He is the cornerstone of the kingdom of God.
It's the same?
It was a real tight binder. I mean, basically, essentially the same thing. You see, in the kingdom of God, in a sense, is Christ. It's that person of Christ who builds that thing up, who makes that thing even able to stand. He's that anchor of the kingdom of God itself. When you reject that kingdom of God, when you reject Christ, you are rejecting the kingdom of God. And that's why he's saying, look, you rejected the kingdom, you rejected the cornerstone. As a result of that, you don't get the kingdom. Because they are so intimately tied together. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Let's look at Mark 12, 29 to 34.
Mark 12, 29 to 34. Okay.
you enter him. The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than the whole burnt offering and sacrifice. And when Jesus saw that he answered clearly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question.
So what does he describe as the location of the kingdom of God?
Where Jesus is.
Where Jesus is. He says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And so he's dealing with, is he dealing with a physical locale? Location? Physically, you're not far from the kingdom of God?
No.
No. So he's saying you're not far from the kingdom of God because of what?
It's a person, Jesus.
Well, it's a person, Jesus. But he's standing next to Jesus. Is that why he said you're not far from the kingdom of God? Or is he saying it because of his answer?
I think it's because he's saying it because
of him. Okay, but look at the text. He said when he noticed that he had answered him discreetly or prudently or wisely, as a result of that answer, he said, you're not far from the kingdom of God.
Spiritual.
It's a spiritual issue. Okay, so the kingdom of God, it is Jesus. We'll get that out of some other texts. In a sense, it's Jesus. But it's not a temporal location that you can go to and draw a map to it. Okay? And so we'll get very specific on this as we take a look at what Luke has to say. Go to Luke 17, 20 and 21. And so Jesus is, when he's dealing with this guy, he's saying, you're understanding the purpose of the law. You're understanding the lack of righteousness, the lack of holiness within, and your need for something greater. That's how you go. That's how you get into the kingdom of heaven. You have to understand your relationship between you and God. Luke 17, 20 and 21.
And when he was demanding of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you.
Okay. So can you get more specific than that? What is the kingdom of God?
Within you.
It's within us. Mm-hmm. Does that mean there's brick and mortar within me, and that's the kingdom of God? So what is this kingdom of God? Well, where is it? He says that it's within me. What does he mean? It's an issue of the heart. It's an issue of a relationship to God through Christ. I cannot get into the kingdom of God without Christ. I must have him because he is that cornerstone. He is that anchor stone. And as John describes it, he is that door. The entrance into the kingdom of God is Christ. He is that which holds all together. He is, in many ways to look at it, he is the fullness of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. And so, it's within us. Again, leading to it's a spiritual issue. It's the presence of God within us. But I want to compare this to Luke 21. And this is a large... Another large section. You want me to read it?
Mm-hmm.
I'll read it. Okay. I'll read it in Greek. Okay. So, Luke 21, 7 to 31, and we've got this thing about the kingdom of heaven. And then they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? What sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draws near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, For these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. This is at the end of them. Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues, and into prisons, and being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before which you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed, both by parents and brethren, kinfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not inherit your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck, in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations, with perplexing the sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Is Jesus confused? He just said in Luke 17, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is within you. And now he's saying, look, after all of this turmoil and persecution and all these problems coming, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What do you think?
Just the physical return of Christ.
This will be the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. See, the kingdom of God is within us now, but we don't have the fullness of the kingdom of God. It's one of those now but not yet type of things. We've got it. It's an assured thing. We've got it within us. It's definitely there, but we don't have the fullness of it. When Christ comes again, when the end of time comes again, then is when we experience the fullness of the kingdom of God. So it's within us, and yet it's not within us.
It's like the faith chapter of Hebrews.
Yeah. It is not that it is outside of our grasp. It's not that it's just out there. It's not just a heavenly existence. But it's part of that. And so, go ahead.
Is that why the Jehovah's Witnesses say that heaven is here on earth? Then?
I'm not sure why the Jehovah's Witnesses would say heaven is here on earth, but that could be part of it. I think part of what they're looking at is this is the best there is. They deny hell. They believe in an annihilation, and that the soul ceased to exist, despite what Matthew 25 says.
But they believe in resurrection.
They believe in, yeah.
So that contradicts in itself, isn't it?
No, because what they would probably believe on that is that there will be a time when those who don't follow the Jehovah's Witnesses' methodologies or their religion, that they will cease to exist. Mm-hmm. And yet they will have heaven here on this earth. They may be looking at the new heavens and the new earth and forgetting, oh, but it's new. Because, so I don't know what they do with that text. because the scriptures clearly say, as we looked at last time, that the heaven and earth perish. They pass away. They are burned up with a fervent heat, as Peter says about it. And there is a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation. And that new heaven and that new earth is a physical realm in which Christ reigns completely, utterly, perfectly. There is no sin in the land. There is no iniquity in the land. There is no perversion of the land in man. Boy, I look forward to that. And so that may be what they're maybe alluding to, is that heaven is here on earth, but it's not here yet. Maybe that's what they're referring to. Or they could be referring to, I've heard it from the other perspective, hell is here on earth. But see, the people who say hell is here on earth do not believe in a literal eternal hell, but everyone enters into heaven, and as a result of that, it's the turmoil that we have now, which is the fullness of hell, which again denies Matthew 25, and well as a myriad of other scriptures. So anyway, what we've got here is this picture of the kingdom of heaven is here now with the people of God, and yet we do not have the fullness of it. We just got the sample. We just get the appetizer.
Okay, well, just like those reasons, because there's my aunt's been calling my dad almost every day from Texas, and she's been a Jehovah's Witness since I was young, mm-hmm. and she's been mentioning that. My grandmother, when she passed away in Texas, she was saved, but yet my aunt, who's a Jehovah's Witness, came to me and said, don't worry, we'll see her in the resurrection.
Okay. Yes.
So
there would be a conflict in her theology there. Mm-hmm. The Jehovah's, from what I understand, the Jehovah's Witnesses, one of the places that they got started, they were originally part of the normal, the originators were part of the mainstream Christian sect. The family wouldn't buy into it, buy into Christianity. And as a result, the founders of it couldn't stand it. Some of them, was this at Mass? This is Adventism. I'm trying to remember which one's which. So many out there. I think it's the Adventism that did this, which they couldn't stand the thought of their family spending eternity in hell. Mm-hmm. And as a result, they denied its existence and went to the annihilation of them. The JWs may have done the same type of thing. And so they rejected the teachings of hell because it didn't fit with their mindset of God. Similar to when we were driving up to my parents' house, this guy was just, the interesting recording, just so people can listen to the stretches of logic that people bring out on why not the Christian faith. Basically proclaimed a deity, but there isn't a, proclaim some sort of deity out there, but you can't know the deity. Proclaim that Jesus never existed, and yet he did exist. Proclaim that he believes the teachings of Jesus, but you can't find the teachings of Jesus in the Bible. Proclaim that he believes that everything Jesus said, but doesn't have a source of what Jesus said. How worthwhile is his teachings? And he's also saying he's not trying to convince anybody of anything. Now, is that the ultimate in stupidity? He writes a book so that he doesn't try to convince anybody of anything?
But if you pray those prayers.
But if you pray those prayers.
He's got,
I mean, the guy's logic is just all over the map. So again, people will take things and they don't like what the scriptures have to say, so they'll rework them to something that is more palatable to them. But what we're interested here is I don't want that which is more palatable to me. I want to know that which is true. And there are a lot of people who care less about what true is as long as I'm comfortable with it. Mm-hmm. There are a lot of people that are very comfortable going into hell because they don't want to know. I don't know the details of
yeah,
the Jehovah's
Witnesses. Yeah, I know she's been from way that I can remember, she's been a Jehovah's Witness. Right. She brought that book, that hard book, the gold book, I believe, that, not the watchtower, but they have this gold book for kids.
Okay.
That they used to, they have the Old Testament, basically, the stories of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And she showed me that. And then when my grandmother died, and it wasn't so much, she was there, but she's gotten two of her other sisters involved. And I don't know how new my aunt is involved, but my aunt was the one that basically said, oh, we're going to see her in the resurrection. We're going to see her drunk heart. We're going to see her in the resurrection. Where my aunt, that's the hardcore, was just quiet and looking at me.
Now, the interesting thing is, if you want to really start an interesting battle with a Jehovah's Witness, you ask them, why are they polytheists? Mm-hmm. Why would that start an argument?
Because they don't think they're polytheists.
They don't think they are. How do we know that they are? John 1, verse 1. I do not have a New World Translation here, but I I know what it says. So, Deborah, will you read John 1:1 for us?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
How do we know that Jehovah's Witnesses are polytheistic based upon this verse in the New World Translation?
The Article 8.
Exactly. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. If the Word was a God, what does that tell you about God?
There's more
than one. They're polytheists based upon that verse, because they don't like to see Christ as God. And the Greek says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was toward God, or was God, and the Word was God. Where they get the Word was a God is because the literal word order is, and God was the Word. But the way you do Greek is the word with the article goes as the subject, because that's what the article does. It's, look at me, I'm the subject. So he's saying the Word was God. Okay. The other thing that they look at is, if I read it in Greek, in arkei en oilogos, kai oilogos, en tros ton theon, kai theos, en hologos. Well, we've got this ton theon and then this theos, these two different gods. Except for the theos is a nominative form, which means subject-type material. Ton theon is accusative form, which means direct object, or it could be an object of a preposition. In this case, it's object of a preposition. The cross is a preposition meaning toward, is one of its many meanings. And so they look at that and they mistranslate the verse. Okay? Well, let's just go take a look. Let's jump over to Luke. I don't know what it says. Luke 9, 59-62. Because we're basically out of time. And I just want to finish up with this issue of how does one enter the kingdom of heaven? Luke 9, 59-62.
He said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which were at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.
How do we get into the kingdom of God according to this text?
Forging forward.
Forging forward. And what is forward defined as? It's a specific object in mind.
Towards Christ.
Towards Christ. You must follow Christ. We cannot be looking backwards and looking at the things of this world and desiring it. We must desire Christ. We must enter in through Christ. We must pursue Christ. Because if we desire and pursue the things of this world, he says we're not fit for the kingdom of God. We're, the kingdom of God is to be proclaimed. And the way what we do is proclaim it is to follow Christ. Any other questions, comments? That's right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the Word of God that proclaims to us the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, that we may enter in through you. For you are the only way. You are the only way into heaven. You are the only way to God. Lift us up and strengthen us. Help us to hold firm and fast to you, to pursue you, the power of your resurrection, and the hope of eternal life, and to live in holiness unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.